Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Yes, it is good to see you all this Sunday evening. And to start off, I have a confession to make. This Father's Day weekend, I have spent many hours watching Animal Planet Whale Wars. Anybody else seen this show? Whale Wars? Yes, it is a fascinating show. If you haven't seen it, there are a group of volunteers called the Sea Shepherds, and they are at battle with the Japanese whalers. I'm not going to speak to the political immorality implications or whatever it may be, but what is interesting is the level of commitment these volunteers have for the whales. Quite literally, this guy named Paul Watson, he's been doing this for 40 years, and he's organized this whole thing, and this is his quote. He basically says, "If you're not willing to sacrifice everything for these whales, you don't belong here. You must put the whale's life ahead of your own." And they do some crazy, crazy things to protect these whales. And so the most important thing in these people's lives is protecting the whales. And this same question confronts us. What matters most in your life? That's the question I want you to hold in your head as we work through tonight's text. What matters most in your life? Your health, your finances, your education, your comfort, your job? What matters most? In our text, Jesus gives us his answer. What matters most in this life? And the simple and straightforward teaching in this text is what matters most in life is to love God. That's the simple and straightforward teaching of this text. But I want to dig through it tonight with you. And before we do that, I need God's help. And so I just want to pray. Pray with me. And we'll ask God to make our time profitable. Lord, we are here because you have spoken. We are here because we need you and are dependent upon you. And so I ask that as these scriptures are preached, you would attend with power the truth in them. Guard my heart from error, arrogance, and pride. Open the hearts of the people here that they would hear your word and they would be changed. Father, we commit this time to you, and we do so in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to grab my water. So as we look back briefly at the last couple of weeks, earlier in chapter 11, if you remember, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And the first thing he does is he goes to the temple and he lays the smack down, right? So there's the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and they're practicing self-righteousness. And so Jesus goes in the temple, throws tables over and says, "You've made this not a place of worship, but a den of robbers." And so they're not happy about this. And so they begin to attack Jesus. And over the last several weeks, we've seen that they attack Jesus by questioning him. Earlier in chapter 11, they question his authority directly. And then we see that they try to trap him by asking him questions about this government and trying to put him in this odd situation. So they're trying to trap him. And then we see, last week, we saw that these people that don't even believe in the resurrection are asking questions about the resurrection. They're not even asking honest questions. And this week, we have another question. So evidently, there's been a scribe sitting on the sidelines, hearing this banter go back and forth. And he's got a question of his own. And so scribes, their job role was to protect the interpretation of God's word and religious tradition. That was their job description. And so quite naturally, this scribe has a question about what? God's word. His question is different than the others. He's asking an honest question. He's not trying to trap Jesus. He simply has the desire to know God's word deeper. And so what does Jesus do? He provides a direct answer. If you remember the first three questions, Jesus doesn't answer them. He just asks questions back. But this time, he provides a compassionate, direct answer. And so as we said, friends, this should remind us, it is not wrong to ask questions. As long as they're real, as long as they're open, as long as they're honest. The problem comes when you ask questions so you find an excuse to disobey. That's when Jesus gets all antsy. But if you have questions, welcome. We invite you here. If you have questions, grab me or grab Nathan or grab somebody afterwards and ask them. If you came with somebody, ask them your question. Because some of you may have grown up in environments where it wasn't welcomed. You couldn't ask questions. You were just told, believe this. And if you asked a question, they laid the smack down. But at Restoration Church, we want to have reasons why we believe what we believe, and that requires working through our questions. So whether you're a Christian here who has or had questions, or you're just a person simply investigating the faith, we give you a wholehearted welcome. We are thankful that you're here, and we're thankful that you're thinking enough to ask questions. And so what is this question the scribe asked? Look at verse 28 with me. He says, which commandment is the most important of all? And so he's not asking here, which command should I obey and which ones can I toss? It's not his point. He knows all of the commands are from God's word. And so he knows you can't just keep some and ignore others. But what he's asking, he's like, I want to dig deeper. I want to get to the foundation of what's going on here. So he's asking, what is the rock bottom foundation? On which command do all the other commands depend? He genuinely wants to know. And so Jesus provides an answer. The foundation for all of God's commands is to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus has just given us the cliff notes to the entire Bible. The inspired summary of the entire scriptures are here in two verses. So if you want to know what the essence of Christianity is, listen closely as we unpack these verses. And what we'll do is we'll spend the rest of our time tonight unpacking this answer. And I want to look at three things. And the first thing I want us to see is that God's character of love precedes the command to love. So God's character of love precedes the command to love. Where do you get that? Let's look at the text. So the scribe asked this question, and in verse 29, Jesus begins his answer. Jesus answered, the most important is. And so at this point, I'm expecting, okay, the most important is. Here comes the command. Here's what I've been waiting for. It's not what Jesus says. Instead, he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes a passage that's not a command first, but that focuses on the character of God and only secondarily on the command of God. So he says, this is the most important. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So this passage is from Deuteronomy 6, and it's often called the Shema. This is a saying that was repeated twice daily and is repeated twice daily by pious, very devout Jews. Just the other day, I was flipping the channel. I came across an interfaith dialogue, and everybody was going around explaining the foundational subset of their beliefs, and it comes to the Jewish rabbi, and where does he go? Shema. He said, this is the foundation for all that we believe. And so this saying tells us two things. Look at it. The first part, the Lord is our God. This God is personal. He has a relationship with his people. This is our God. And the second half, the Lord is one. There's one God. And there is only one God. So the Shema tells us these two things. And so, as I'm reading this, I'm like, Jesus could have very easily skipped over this whole bit of, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But he doesn't. And so I want to know why. Why doesn't Jesus just, the guy asked for a command, just give him a command. But he doesn't. And here's why. Because Jesus knows the character of love, the character of God's love, comes before the command to love. Probably one of the most famous passages in the Bible are the Ten Commandments. Chances are, if you were to walk up somebody randomly anywhere in our country and you ask them, have you heard of the Ten Commandments? The answer is probably yes. Now, they probably wouldn't be able to name them. They probably wouldn't be able to find them in the Bible, but have you heard of them? Absolutely. But here's what's interesting. Before God gives these Ten Commandments, he does something. Listen, this is from Exodus 20. The same place where the first 10 commandments show up. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall. So before God even utters a command, he reminds his people who he is and what he has done. So before God gives people the law, he delivers them from slavery. God's commands are based upon who he is and what he has done. He doesn't just command us to blindly obey him and to blindly follow him. All right, so rather, he reveals who he is. He graciously works on our behalf. And only then does he command us to worshipfully obey him. In other words, God acts for his people before commanding anything of his people. God acts for his people before commanding anything of his people. God's character of love precedes the command to love. That's huge. And this, friends, this is the good news of Christianity. The message of the Bible, the message of Jesus, the message of Christianity is God loves you. Therefore, obey. This, friends, is a grand difference with any other religion in the entire world. This is unique to Christianity. All other religions, as far as I know, say, obey God and he will love you. Christianity comes along and says something completely different. God loves you, therefore obey. Because we can only love God because he first loved us. And at this point, you should be thinking in your mind, if you're a good question asker, how do I know he loves me? I'm glad you're asking that question, because I'd like to answer it. Nowhere is the love of God more clearly revealed than in the cross of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Nowhere is the love of God more clearly revealed than in the cross of Christ. So friends, we need to be more aware of what God has done for us than what we need to do for him. We need to be more aware of what God has done for us than we need to do for him. So if we're going to understand loving God, if we're going to love God, we have to understand the radical nature of his love for us, don't we? What happens if you focus on the command to love apart from the character of God's love? If you get that backwards, you're left in a place of conviction and condemnation. That's all that happens. If you focus on the command apart from the character, you're left with conviction and condemnation. And so the essence of Christianity is not to muster up some strength to obey a list of commands. The essence of Christianity is to soak in the good news of the gospel, and this will result in a response of joyful worship to God's commands. So long-term sustained obedience can only come through faith in what Christ has done, not fear of what we need to do. Any obedience not grounded and motivated in the grace of the gospel is not sustainable. You can pull your bootstraps up and you can try it as hard as you want. You might make it a day, you might make it a week, you might make it a month or 6 weeks or a year, but eventually you're going to fail. Because any obedience not motivated and enabled by the gospel is unsustainable. God's grace leads to our obedience. God's grace leads to our ability to love him. So Christian brother and sister, this means that you must continually rehearse the gospel to yourself. You've heard us say this numerous times. Preach the gospel to yourself. Take God's word. Apply it to your heart that you might experience the transforming effects of God's grace. How do you do that? How do you do that? Let me offer a couple of ways. Memorize scriptures. So scriptures such as 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 3:18, Romans 5:8, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Galatians 2:20. Friends, these are strategic, gospel-permeating scriptures that if you memorize them and you rehearse them to yourself throughout the day, throughout the week, you'll be reminded of your position standing in God's grace. So preach the gospel by memorizing scriptures. Preach the gospel by asking yourself hard questions. Ask yourself, at this moment in my life, am I more aware of God's grace or my guilt? What am I more aware of? When was the last time I thanked God for the cross and not just presumed it? How about this one? What is your motivation for praying? What is your motivation for being here tonight? You can also preach the gospel to yourself by reading good books on the gospel. We love books here. That's why we set them out over here on the table for you to borrow, to read. If you want more suggestions, go to our website and look under resources. We've got a whole catalog of good books for you to read. So preach the gospel to yourself by reading good books. And last, but certainly not least, pray the gospel, friends. Make sure that when you're praying, the gospel is in your prayers. You'll hear us pray here long prayers at Restoration Church. And we do that in hopes of teaching you a little bit about prayer. We want to pray the gospel. So when you sit down for dinner tonight and breakfast tomorrow morning, don't just thank God for the food. Thank Him for His Son, the eternal food, and what He did for you. We must continually rehearse the glorious truths of the gospel to ourselves. And friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, welcome. We're thankful you're here. And I would want you to know that the way to God is not through obedience. The way to God is not through anything you can do. The way to God is through a person, Jesus. Because before you can obey God and see Him, you have to see and trust what He's done for you. Because God's character of love precedes and enables the command to love. And that's why Jesus starts where He does. The command won't make any sense apart from understanding this God. So the first thing we see, God's character of love comes before and enables the command to love. And as we read on, the second thing we see is this command to love God. It's exclusive and it's comprehensive. So the command to love God is exclusive and comprehensive. So Jesus reminds the scribe of this character of God, and then He answers the question. The most important is, and what does He say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Or Joey's paraphrase, your love for God must be exclusive and comprehensive. But if we really want to dig in here, right, we need to understand what love is. What is love? This word has become so watered down in our society because it's used in so many ways, which is okay. So, for example, the other night at dinner, I asked Sadie, do you love chocolate? Yes, she loves chocolate. Do you love daddy? Yes. Huh. Then came the good question. Do you love chocolate more or daddy more? Chocolate. So I'm hoping there is a difference in her love for chocolate and love for daddy. And there's different types of love going on here. And so if we want to understand this text, we have to understand what love of God is. And I think one of the best ways to start defining what something is by defining what it is not. And so let's work through what love is not. And the first thing we see is love is not equated to knowledge. So love is not equated to knowledge. So Jesus gives this scribe the command, right? And then look in verse 32. How does the scribe respond? You are right, teacher. And then he just repeats what Jesus told him. He flat out agrees with everything Jesus said. No rebuttal. He just agrees. Yes, there is one God. Yes, we need to love him with everything. In fact, he adds a little bit of commentary, biblical commentary. He goes on, he says, loving one's neighbor is more important than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And this is exactly what the Old Testament says over and over and over again. This man knows the Word of God. He understands the commands of God. But how does Jesus reply to him? In verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." You're not in, but you're not far. So he's not far in that he knows who Jesus is. He understands the teachings of Jesus. He affirms them. And he has the knowledge. But he's not in because he hasn't done anything with the knowledge. Just last week, we had one of our technicians come into our apartment to fix our AC unit. It was acting up. And we got to talking while he was in there. And one thing led to another. And started talking about the things of God. And so I just asked him, "You believe in God?" "Yes." "Do you believe that God is holy, perfect, and just?" "Yes." "Do you believe that you're holy, perfect, and just?" "No. I'm a sinner." "Okay, that's, yeah." "So, how do we have a relationship with this God?" "Jesus." I said, "That's awesome. So you've repented of your sins, you've placed your faith in Christ." "No, I'm not ready." I said, Do you believe there's eternal consequences for your decision?" He said, "Absolutely, eternity in hell." And he was dead serious. He was just like this scribe. He knew the facts. But he hadn't done anything with them. Hollow agreement with God's word is not enough. We have to do something with it. You can know a lot of true things about God. You can quote Bible verses. That doesn't mean you love God, friend. J.I. Packer says this in his book on knowing God. He says, "To be preoccupied with getting theological knowledge as an end in itself, to approach Bible study with no higher motive than a desire to know all the answers, is the direct round to a state of self-satisfied self-deception." And in a context like ours, in a city like ours, where people have more degrees than Fahrenheit, MBAs, PhDs, right? In our context, I'm afraid this is one of our greatest traps. We want to argue about God. We want to show our apologetics for God. We want to engage in deep philosophical thinking about God. And we want to know things about God. And we're deceived because we think hollow agreement is enough. But our theology must lead to a doxology. The knowledge of our head must work its way to our hearts and work it out in our hands. We must do something with the knowledge that we have. But then there's this error on the other side of the spectrum, isn't there? So while some think that knowing things about God equals love, you have this other side that says, no, you don't need to know anything. All you need is emotion and experience and just faith. That's all you got to do. Just love God. Rely on your emotions. Rely on your experience. Just believe. That doesn't work. You can't love somebody you don't know. Right? So one commentator says it this way. Our love for God requires more than an emotional response or swirl of activity in God's name. We must love God with our intelligence. God does not want us to check our minds at the door of worship. Thinking about our faith is not something to fear. It's a requirement. God has no use for lazy minds. That's penetrating. God has no use for lazy minds. So we need to think deeply about our faith. We need to think about why we believe what we believe. So if you're here tonight and you call yourself a Christian, and somebody came up to you that's not a follower of Jesus and asked, "Why do you follow Jesus?" Could you give them an answer? Could you answer why? I think we need to be able to. We need to know why we love our God. So we don't study Him, we don't know Him. If we don't study Him, there's nothing in our minds to awaken our hearts to love Him. Strong, passionate desires for God flow from thoughtful study of God and seeking to apply that word to our lives. And maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and maybe somewhere along the way you were taught that Christianity equates to intellectual suicide. That's a common critique I've heard of Christianity in general, and specifically in this city. Just ride the metro buses and read the signs. They're telling you Christianity equals idiot. That's simply not the case. A brief look at history tells us that some of the best and most influential minds have belonged to devout Christians. Philosophers, Augustine and Aquinas, scientists, Copernicus and Galileo, artists like Rembrandt, authors like C.S. Lewis, activists, yes, like William Wilberforce and Martin Luther King. And we don't have to look far. We can look to our own day, can't we? Head of the Human Genome Project, scientist Francis Collins. Philosophers like Alan Plantinga. And mathematicians like John Lennox. These people are brilliant. And as Christians, Christians should be some of the most deep-thinking, robust, logically working out in their mind people that there are. Why? Because we claim to serve and know the God of truth. There's no question you can ask Him that He's not going to be able to answer. If we know the God of truth, we must be prepared to always give a reason for the hope that we have within us. So brothers and sisters, guard yourself from these two errors. Don't equate knowledge to love. And then don't go so far the other way that you say, well, I don't even need to know anything. I just love Him. Guard yourself. Think deeply about God, not just so you can think deeply about Him, but that might transform your worship and you might love Him more robustly. So we see that love is not merely knowledge. And the second thing we see is love's not merely obedience. We see directly in this passage, right? There's something more important than sacrifices and whole burnt offerings. That's what the scribe says, and he's in agreement with the entire Old Testament. And as we've been walking throughout the book of Mark, we've seen these religious leaders. They're devout. They are really devout. I venture to say none of us in here could hold a candle to their zealousness to keep the law. They fasted, they prayed, they tithed out of their spice rack. They're zealous. I mean, they are keeping the law. They're staying away from moral impurities. They're not drinking. They're not hanging out with prostitutes. I mean, they're not doing anything. But Jesus says they don't love God. You don't love God. But they're zealous. So again, if you're asking questions, a good question to be asking is, well, Joey, isn't there a scripture that says, if you love me, you will keep my commands, and whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me? Isn't there a scripture in John? Somewhere in 14, isn't there a scripture that says that? Yeah. So what do we do with that? First of all, notice that obedience is a result from love. It doesn't say obedience is love. So I want to reference another scripture to help us land the plane on what love is. 1 John 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you, but I encourage you to write it down because it's huge. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God. Okay, here we go. Here's our answer. It's what we've been waiting for. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. What? Didn't you just say that? Yes, let's keep reading. That we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. There's our clue. What does it mean to love God? Loving God is when you keep His commandments as a delight, not as a duty. That's what love is. So loving God is delighting in obedience to God. But here's the problem. If love is something more than a decision, I can't simply decide to love God. Anybody see that? So if love is more than a decision, I can't just wake up tomorrow and start deciding to love God. If you're here and you don't like classical music, or you don't like country and western, or you don't like hip hop, you can't wake up tomorrow and just start liking it. It has to become beautiful to you. My dear wife does not like to watch football or Whale Wars. We're working on that. She doesn't like it. Come August, she just can't start to love watching football with me. I don't like broccoli. I guarantee you, I'm not going to go home tonight and just start loving broccoli and eating it for dinner. The game has to become intriguing. The broccoli has to become delicious. And left to ourselves, friends, we do not love God. We love ourselves. That's why when Jesus says, love your neighbor, he doesn't say, go love yourself really hard and then go love your neighbor like it. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. He automatically knows that we love ourselves more than we love anything else. So if we're going to love God, something has to change within us. Something has to change it so we love God more than we love ourselves. How does that change happen? Not by trying harder, but by gazing longer at the cross. Not by doing more, but soaking deeper in the good news of Jesus. This is where change happens. At its core, the gospel says Jesus is a substitute for sinners, for those who do not love God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their mind, and with all of their strength. In his life, Jesus did love God perfectly, with his heart, with his soul, with his mind, and his strength. In his death, he loved his neighbor, giving up his life and satisfying the wrath of God that was due to fall upon us. In his resurrection, Jesus loved God and neighbor by claiming victory over sin and death for all those who repent and believe. And when you begin to gaze at this person and this work of Jesus, you begin to see him as ultimately beautiful. You begin to see him as God the Father sees him. And this is exactly what Jesus prayed for. If you have your Bibles, flip over just a couple chapters to John 17. Keep your thumb on Mark. We're coming back. But this is too beautiful not to read and to see with your eyes. John 17. So this is the priestly prayer. This is Jesus' last prayer before he goes to give his life as a ransom for sinners. Look at verse 20. Jesus is praying here. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's every believer who has ever lived, Jesus prayed for in this prayer. That's staggering. Now drop your eyes down to verse 26. What is he praying? I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known to them, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Why is Jesus praying? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Did you catch that? Jesus is praying that the love you would have for the Son is the same love that he has for the Son. You don't love by mustering up energy and loving Jesus with some paltry thing in yourself. No, the very love that God has for the Son is the love that you will have this for the Son. And this love is made real to you by the power of the Spirit, John 14 tells us. He has come to glorify the Son. Our love for the Son will be infused by the power of the Holy Spirit with the same love that the Father has for the Son. This is amazing. It's not my love, my finite, weak, corrupt, broken, self-centered love. It's the love that God has for the Son The delight that the Father has in the Son, the delight that the Spirit has in the Son, will be the same delight that you have in the Son when you gaze at the glorious cross. That's unbelievable. Love of God is delighting in the supremacy of Christ. That's why we use that term here. Love of God is delighting in the supremacy of Christ. And so pray that God would fill you with that love. That you wouldn't love God with some thing in yourself, but you would love Him with the same love that He has for Him. And when you do, this love will be exclusive and this love will be comprehensive. So how does Jesus say we're to love God? With all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. So heart is talking about our affections, our feelings. You see the word soul, it's talking about your entire life. Mind is talking about your thinking and your reasoning. Your strength is your energy and your actions. And these are not some mutually exclusive type of categories. Like you can love them with your heart but not your mind. Or you can love them with your soul and not your strength. No, they're overlapping. So Jesus is telling you you're to love God with your whole person. Here's the deal. Jesus doesn't just love a portion of us. God doesn't just love a portion of us. So we can't just love Him with a portion of ourselves. Love cannot be tithed like money. God wants it all or nothing. He wants it all or nothing. He wants Him to love us exclusively, compassionately, totally, uniquely, entirely, passionately. God wants us to love Him with every fiber of our being. We're to have no other gods without and only one God within. We're to love God for all that He is with all that we are. We are to love God for all that He is with all that we are. So friends, this is telling us God is not okay with just a token nod here and there. He's not okay with haphazard church attendance or even a good church attendance record. He's not okay with a good shout out after something good happens. He's not just okay with a prayer in the midst of trouble. He wants it all. Notice the fourfold repetition here in verse 30. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Mark and Jesus, they're trying to cram something into our brain. We're to delight in God with all. Every motive of our heart, every thought of our head, every action of our hands, everything. But practically speaking, how do we know what we love? How do we know what we love? Here's some diagnostic questions. You guys know I love diagnostic questions, and here's some for you. I'll put these on the blog this week if you don't want to scribble them all down. And in the study guide. So here's some questions. What do you enjoy most? What do you enjoy most? Where does your mind drift when you don't have anything to do? Maybe right now. What are you thinking about? Where's your mind go? What do you fear losing most? What do you fear losing most? Where does most of your expendable income go? Where does most of your expendable income go? What do you prioritize and plan ahead for? What do you prioritize and plan ahead for? Because if God is the greatest object of your love, you're going to prioritize reading His Word. You're going to prioritize and plan ahead for praying with Him. And you're going to prioritize gathering with God's people. It's going to work itself out like that. So our answers to these questions will help us see where our love is. Here's another diagnostic. Here's another way to see if we love God. How about the amount of thankfulness in your life? The amount of thankfulness in your life. So do you find yourself consistently thanking God for the food that you eat, the clothes that you wear, the car that you drive, the chairs that you sit in, the friends that you have, the education you're receiving, the money in your bank account, the job that you have, Do you find yourself thanking God for these things? Because Scripture tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above. What do you have that you have not received? So a heart that's in love with God is a heart that thanks God. And one more practical way to gauge our love for God. As I said before, remember those scriptures I read about whoever loves me obeys my commands? I'm just going to pull one command out. I think it's the most notable command. In fact, it's the very first command in the book of Mark. Anybody remember what the very first command in the book of Mark is? Jesus shows up and what's he say? Repent and believe in the gospel. So repentance is not a one-time thing. It's a continual act of our soul before God. Faith, belief, is not just a past event. It is a present reality in your life. So do you find yourself consistently repenting of sins and delighting in the work of Jesus? This, my friends, is a gauge of your love. Because Jesus loved God when you did not. Jesus loved neighbor when you did not. Jesus loved you enough to give his life up for you. And you know his love is real. You know his love is eternal because he rose from the grave. And he's inviting you to love God by trusting in the love that he had for God. I've said something like this before, but I just want to permeate it into our brains. On your worst days of sin and failure, on the worst days when you've fallen into the trap of pornography, when you've blown up in anger at your best friend, when you find yourself too busy for God, on those days, remember the love God has for you when you were a sinner. Remember that. And then trust in his unrelenting grace. On the best days, on your best days, when you just knock it out of the park, you got up at 6 a.m., you read your Bible, you prayed. On the way to work, you gave the homeless guy a meal. You shared the gospel to your boss. I mean, you're just knocking it out of the park. On those days, remember that God loved you before you did any of them. And be humbled and rest in his grace. Friend, if you're here and you've never repented of your sins, you've never trusted in Christ, he's holding out this same offer to you. You cannot love God by earning it or by proving it or by achieving it through some standard of your own. You can only love God by delighting in the one who perfectly loved God for you. That's how we love God. It's by delighting in the supremacy of Christ. So we've seen that loving God is the greatest command, the most important thing in our life. But Jesus doesn't stop. He keeps going. And the third thing I want us to look at as we get ready to conclude is the root of loving God produces the fruit of loving others. The fruit of loving God produces the fruit of loving others. So notice what Jesus does. He answers, what's the greatest commandment? And then unprompted in verse 31, he continues. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So instead of giving one commandment, Jesus gives two. And so what Jesus is doing, essentially he is saying, loving God and loving others are so inseparable that they form one two-part command. They're so inseparable, they form one two-part command. But here's how we have to be very careful here, friends. Very, very careful. We have to keep this order. We have to keep this order. Loving God enables and compels us to love our neighbor. Loving God is the response of God loving us, and loving neighbor is the result of loving God. Does that make sense? So loving God is the root. Loving others is the fruit. You can't separate them and you can't reverse them. If you separate these two, if you pull them apart, you end up with a self-deceiving faith that is no faith at all. Go read the book of James. It's no faith if you separate them. But if you reverse them, you end up with self-righteous moralism. It's what the Pharisees have been doing all along. And so loving God enables and compels us to love our neighbor. One two-part command. Think about this. Think about Genesis 1 with me. And it says, In the garden, we were created in the image of God. And we were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with worshipers. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Two things. Vertically, that we love God, and horizontally, we fill the earth with worshipers, or we love others and tell them about Christ. So here we see again, horizontal love flows from a vertical love. We cannot love others first. And if we love God, we're necessarily going to love others. And then when we go to the Ten Commandments, same thing. The first four of the ten, they're vertical. They focus on a relationship with God. The last six are horizontal. They focus on our relationship with man. And if you keep the first four, you will by necessity keep the other six. Loving God enables and compels loving neighbor. So our entire created purpose, all of life, is wrapped up in a vertical love that enables and compels a horizontal love. You've seen it since Genesis 1, Exodus. And now Jesus, in his inspired summary, Cliff Notes, says, yep, teaching hasn't changed. Same thing. Vertical love enables and compels horizontal love. But what does it mean to love our neighbor? What does that mean? If loving God is delighting in God, I think that loving neighbor is not simply using them, but delighting and honoring and helping our neighbor. So loving neighbor is delighting, joyfully delighting and honoring them and helping them. So neighbor love is the overflow of delighting in the supremacy of Christ that honors and helps others. And we don't just love those that are easy. We love those that are annoying. We love those that are mad at us. We love those who can give nothing in return. We love when it's uncomfortable and it costs us much. Because this, friends, is the way God loved us. We were annoying. We could not give anything in return. We were angry at God. And it cost him much. So what are some ways we can love our neighbor? There's a host of ways, but I decided to highlight four. So one of the first ways you can love your neighbor is by sharing the good news of Jesus with them. How can you claim to love somebody and not tell them the most important thing? Augustine says it this way. What then you aim at in yourself, you must aim at in your neighbor, namely that he may love God with a perfect affection. For you do not love him as yourself unless you try to draw him to that good which you yourself are pursuing. Christian, is there a friend or a family member, a coworker or fellow student that you need to share Christ with? Love your neighbor as yourself. Another way to love your neighbor is to pray for them. Over here on the wall, we have a covenant with 17 names and several more have been added. We have covenanted together, and one of the things we covenanted together to do was pray for one another. We love each other when we ask, how can I pray for you? And then we actually pray for them. Love others around you by praying for them. Earnest prayer on behalf of your neighbor, behalf of your fellow church member, behalf of your family member, student, teacher, coworker. That's loving them. Don't underestimate the power of prayer in one's life. Third way to love your neighbor is by pointing out evidences of grace. Love your neighbor by pointing out evidence of grace. Actively look for ways God is at work in other people and then pull them aside and encourage them. Tell them. Everybody needs encouragement. Nobody's going to get mad at you if you encourage them. This is loving your neighbor as yourself. So when you're a community group and you see somebody who's gone out of their way to make it, after community group, tell them. Brother, sister, I noticed you went out of your way to make it to community group. This is God's grace in your life. God is working. They'll be encouraged. After service, when you see people hustling and bustling, staying about or staying after to help clean up, Encourage them. I noticed that you stayed after to stack chairs. I noticed that you picked up the books. Encourage them. When you hear of a friend sharing the gospel with somebody or praying for somebody, encourage them. Point out God's grace in their life and love them in that way. And the fourth way you can love your neighbor is by helping meet their physical needs. I want to commend Restoration Church here. You guys do fantastic here. Anytime a need arises, you guys are on it. Somebody needs a ride, ride's had. Somebody needs a place to stay, there's an open room. Somebody needs groceries, groceries are bought. Somebody needs a babysitter, babysitter's done. You guys knock it out of the park here. And as our church keeps growing, the opportunities are going to keep growing. So just keep on keeping on. Let that vertical love flow out horizontally. And this is not only within our church body. There's many of you that volunteer at a nonprofit. Or whether you're walking down the street and you buy somebody a meal. Keep doing those things. And as Restoration Churches, we continue to have events that we have a couple times throughout the year. Engage. Help us. Help us serve the community and those around us. Love your neighbors well. So this week, I want you to think about one new way you can love a neighbor that you're not currently doing. Maybe it's the gospel you need to share with somebody. Maybe you need to pray for somebody. Maybe you need to buy something for somebody. I don't know what it is, but one new way you can love your neighbor. And as you do, realize the fruit. This is the fruit of loving God. It's not earning His love. So I want to conclude with a quote from the book, Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Is that true? I want to suggest that it is. Because the bigger and more biblical your understanding of God is, the more likely He is to be the exclusive and comprehensive object of your love. And when He is the root of your love, you will necessarily produce the fruit of loving others. And as Jesus says here in our text, there is no other commandment greater than these. Let's pray. Father, Your word is true. And we ask that You would apply it to our hearts, that we might love You with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Father, we trust that by the power of Your Spirit, You will enable us to love You with a love that's not our own. And that out of that, we would love our neighbors as ourself. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.